On the topic of why we need to pay attention. We all need to pay attention. Sometimes stuff happens. Sometimes stuff happens to us in life because we are not paying attention. Man, my hand is sore. Got some scriptures. Let's go first of all to Romans chapter 1. You're all familiar with this scripture. Beginning in Romans chapter 1 verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because there was pressure on him, because the enemy was trying to intimidate him to be ashamed of the gospel. I would guess that probably all of us here have had pressure on us at some time in life to be ashamed of the gospel. The enemy tries to shut us up, to shut us down, to keep us quiet, to keep us in our place so we don't make any waves, so we don't cause any trouble, and so that we're a little bit embarrassed, so we just kind of pull our head in our shell, not cause any sorrow to the devil. But Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because I've seen it at work. It's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I need to find Romans chapter 1. For in it the righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, but the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. If you allow me to interrupt again one more time. What this scripture is saying is that God's not really very pleased with people who know better but who keep the truth down. Some time ago we heard the story of a nationally known, internationally acclaimed scientist and researcher and so on, who is reputed to have said this: I have all my life I've taught and believed and made it known that there is no God and that evolution is cool and it's all like this. But I've come to see otherwise. I now see otherwise, this paraphrase. But I continue to tell the lie because the cost to me would be too big to tell the truth. And so I know the truth, but I'm suppressing it. I'm keeping it down. I know better, but I'm living a lie and speaking a lie. The Bible says the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is made known, which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, and of birds, and of four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. So I want us to launch with that scripture this morning. We have some other scriptures we're going to look at in just a little bit. Now we're living in a day, and we all know this, we're living in a day when the collision between light and dark has never been more intense than it is today. We're living in a day when there's a conflict between the kingdom of light and between the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom that belongs to the devil, the kingdom of this world, and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. And that conflict isn't being fought as much with guns and bombs as it is with thoughts and words and philosophies and the reasonings of men living apart from God. The other day we were talking together in our house. We were talking about life, and Cam made this comment. Perhaps he'd read it. I don't know. Sounded pretty profound to me. Pretty good. But he said this, that evolution is the very best attempt of the world to explain the origins of the universe without God. Whoa. That's remarkable. Evolution is man's best attempt to explain how we got here without taking God into account. That's pretty remarkable. But as we live in a world that has become saturated with an evolutionary mindset and with a philosophy that has crowded God out of our picture and crowded God off the screen, that has infected the entire world in which we live. More and more in our halls of learning, in the schools and in the colleges and universities, there's a consensus is that there is no God, which is a dramatic shift just in a few generations. Some of you are my age, give or take, and some of you will remember, and certainly even our parents beyond that will remember, that there were days when in the public school classrooms, how the Word of God was read as a matter of course, and how prayer was a matter of course, how life just included God, even in the public arena. But those days are quite behind us, and now we've become so advanced and so wise in our own understanding that we've been able to live without God, and we've crowded God out of our lives. And now our culture is increasingly bearing witness to the fruit of that thought. And now we have all kinds of vileness and all kinds of evil that just a few years ago was absolutely unthinkable in our world. And it's caused a great amount of pain and destruction, not only to individuals in individual lives and homes, but in our culture as it's become mainstream. A Russian philosopher sometime made this statement that if there is no God, then everything is permissible, which is really very alarming, but it's really true. I remember years ago that when there was a move in some of the churches of our land to question and to diminish the authority of the Word of God. But as we do that, as we diminish the authority of the Scriptures, the Word of God, everything becomes permissible, because number one, we begin to deny the existence of God, and then we deny the authority of the Word of God. And once we do that, then we are on worse than a slippery slope, and we're headed to great trouble. And so we understand that everything in this world hangs on the question of whether there is a God and whether the Bible is the Word of the living God. Everything hangs on that. And this morning I want to talk about that a little bit. I know that this might be for some of you a little different diet, but my heart goes out to the kids of our generation, because many of the kids of our generation absolutely know nothing else than what they're taught in the schools. They have no idea. I just recently had a situation come before me. I was appalled at the absolute lack of understanding and absolute lack of knowledge of the Word of God. From a quarter where I expected there should be some light. But it has to do with the whole world system that we have found ourselves caught in, and how the world functions. And so I want to just speak for a few moments on the topic of how there is no God. And I'm really talking, my title of my message this morning is Why We Need to Pay Attention. And we'll get to that in just a little bit. But let me just speak for a moment on how do we know there's a God? What do you say if someone comes to you and says, how do you know there's a God? Why do you believe in God? Now, for many of us here, that we don't like that question. We don't like that question. We don't want to give any thought to it or any attention to it. But I want us to do that for just a little bit this morning. And although this will not be exhaustive, obviously books and books and books and books have been written about this topic, and many folks way more learned than I am are more prepared to speak on the topic than I have addressed it. But let me just put some thoughts on the table for you this morning. In Acts chapter 1, verse 3, the gospel writer Luke wrote these words: to the disciples, Jesus also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs. Infallible comes from the King James Bible. Many infallible proofs. This translation will say by many convincing proofs, appearing to his disciples over a period of 40 days and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. Now, evidently from this scripture, when we read here, to his disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after suffering by many convincing proofs. Evidently, Jesus considered it important. He considered it critical that his disciples would have something to believe, that they would have some evidence, that they would be convinced in their minds about some things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He was specifically dealing here with his own life, with the ministry that he had, and then even more particularly than that, to do with his death and his burial, and then finally and ultimately with his resurrection. And so Jesus had a passion on him that his disciples would understand some stuff, that they would have some proofs, that when they would be heckled or when they would face criticism or mockery down the road, they would have some stuff that they had seen and known and understood and that they had been a part of that would affect the way they would think. That translated into Luke chapter 24, verse 40 goes like this. And when he had said this after his resurrection, he showed his disciples his hands and his feet. When they still could not believe that he had risen from the dead, because of their joy and amazement, he said to them, "You guys can't believe? Well, let's take a shot of this. You guys got anything here to eat?" And so they found some fish, and they gave him some fish, and he ate the fish to prove to them, to convince them that he had really risen from the dead. He wanted them convinced with proof, something that down the road they could never deny. They said, "We saw him." Thomas would be able to say, "I put my fingers into the holes of his hand, and I touched the wound on his side. I saw it. I touched him. I believe it. We saw him eat the fish." And so there are proofs that are good for us to consider, particularly when we're thinking about and dealing with questions that pertain to the existence of God, whether or not there's a God. Now, how do we know there's a God? The Bible says in John chapter 4 that God is a spirit, and you can't see a spirit. We don't know that you can't. The Bible says that no man has seen God at any time because he's a spirit. And so that compounds the difficulty for us. How do we answer that question? Is there really a God? God is a spirit, Jesus said, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The New International Version reads like this: "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." And so the question is not really easily addressed. But let's take a shot at it and see what we can come up with. Number one, how do we know there's a God? Why do we believe there's a God? Some of you will be a little bit offended by this all because you think we should just know. But let's just have a look at some of the convincing evidence. Number one, because of the evidence of nature. We just finished reading here in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible attributes, his eternal power and his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse." Let me read that to you from another version. The Amplified actually reads like this: "For ever since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through his workmanship, through all his creation, the wonderful things that he has made, so that they who fail to believe and trust in him are without excuse and without defense." The Bible says that the evidence for God is so clearly obvious that if we refuse to believe, we are without excuse. We're altogether without any defense or justification. That is why, beloved, we can go to the ends of the earth. And sometimes some of you have probably asked yourself the question, how do we know? How do the heathen out in the middle of Tuktoyaktuk, how do they know there's a God? Well, the Bible says that the evidence is so clear throughout history that if we deny it, we're altogether without any defense or justification. Another version reads like this: "There are things about God that people cannot see. For example, his eternal power and all that makes him God. But since the beginning of the world, those things have been easy for people to understand. They are made clear in what God has made. So people have no excuse for the evil that they do." Those are strong words, but they help us to understand, to get a handle on the question. We could talk this morning about the beauty and the grandeur of creation. We could talk about the intricacy and about the precision of design. Have you ever wondered, in fact, just this last week, right, we had the full moon. We had blood moons, right? I don't know if any of you saw them. We got a report from Ottawa. Look at the moon. And we looked outside. All we saw was cloud. It was all black. But after a while, we saw the moon. How is it that the moon got to be where it was? Why were we able to predict that we were going to have an eclipse and then all that stuff was going to... Because of the intricacy of God's design, how God set it up, how he put it all into rotation, not just by a boom and absolute random chance of anything like that happen. We can tell for years in advance what's going to happen at such and such a date. How can we do that? Because of God's design, because of how God set order into all the universe. We could talk about the seasons that change, or we could talk about the migration of birds and the migration of animals. Are you ever amazed at that? I really love the geese going overhead, especially when they're going north. I'm all for the goose. I love them going north. I cheer when they're going north. When they going south, I kind of shed a tear a little bit over that. We were at Kelly's wedding in California a few years ago, and there's evidence on the ground that our geese are there. And we just thank the California people for caring for our geese all winter, and they're just not quite as keen about all that. But the migration of the animals, the wonders of the human body, we could go on and on. But all those things are evidences in nature of the glory of God and the existence of God. The vastness of creation on one hand, minute life forms on the other, are all giving witness to the fact that there's a God who rules over all. Number two, because of the necessity of a point of beginning. Everyone in all the world knows that everything has a point of beginning. And this, you guys have read this, you know all this stuff, but as simple as this, if I just told you that this watch, just absolutely one day there was nothing, and all of a sudden one day there's boom, and all of a sudden on my watch, this, on my hand was this watch, you guys, probably most of you, wouldn't believe me. Because we understand the laws of physics demand that everything that exists has a point of beginning. And so that becomes the question of origins that troubles science so badly, and for which science has no explanation, no plausible explanation. The most far-reaching and the most outlandish explanations, you know, science just has to hang on to them because they refuse to acknowledge that there's a God who created all. But the scriptures begin with these words: in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. I one time heard a story of a man who had claimed to be an atheist all his life, and who used to fight and mock and ridicule believers who believed the word of God and tried to speak to him words of life and destiny. He would mock and ridicule that, but somehow one day he came to know Jesus. He came to faith in Jesus. And after he came to faith in Jesus, he began to read the Bible, and he started in Genesis. And he read in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And when he read those words, he said, whoa, he said, that's the most logical explanation for the origin of the earth I've ever come across. Right? He fought it for years. But it has to do with the darkness of the understanding that comes when we deny that God is the source of all things. In Acts chapter 28, verse 24, what we have here, the Apostle Paul is on his way to Rome. He's about to be prosecuted and at least brought into a court before Caesar, where he's going to be charged with offenses by the Jews that upset their religious world. And so he's now, as he's on his way to Rome, he is in various places where he's going. He's giving testimony. He's telling his story about how God's come to him, how Jesus came and changed his life and redeemed him. And he's speaking about the kingdom of God. And then this scripture shows up there. This verse shows up. Some who heard him were being persuaded by the things spoken, but others would not believe. I remember when Cam was in high school here, Cam took some classes after he graduated from Solid Rock School, and he found himself in the classroom here in town, and he had an instructor there who used to enjoy debating him. This instructor had some idea who Cam was and where he'd come from, and he used to enjoy debating him, and they would have some pretty spirited conversations together. And one day, Cam said, came home and said, I wish I had something to give this gentleman so that would communicate to him, you know, with with a bigger picture of the kingdom of God and how the authority of God and the presence of God. And I had a book in my shelf that I've just highly regarded, Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Evidence That Demands a Verdict. It's a blockbuster thing. I mean, if you read about two pages, you say, I give up. I believe. And so Cam took that book and gave it to this gentleman, and he presumably read it and made a whole bunch of pages, notes on the pages, or, you know, on his in paper, and gave it back to Cam and said, man, I just can't believe that, because this. I was speechless. Some people are persuaded, some will believe, and some will simply not believe. That's how Jesus found it. Some believed in him. Some would not believe. That didn't invalidate who Jesus was. It didn't invalidate his claims. It didn't invalidate his destiny and who he really was. It didn't invalidate it at all. All it did was said, they don't believe. They refuse to believe. And so I say to you guys, and particularly to you young guys, you younger people who live in the world where your head is getting bombarded all the time with unbelief and with a virulent anti-God philosophy, That just because that philosophy is coming to your head doesn't mean that it's true. Doesn't mean that God's not true. Doesn't mean there is no God. Doesn't mean that at all. All it means is that some will not believe. And so we need to be aware of that. Number three, we believe there's a God because of man's instinctive knowledge of God. Because of the fact in every nation on the face of the earth, there's a universally understood belief in a supreme being. Sometimes that belief is twisted. Amen, somebody? Sometimes that belief is twisted. Some of the religions in the world that are, you guys know all about, they're on the front page all the time. They are twisted. They are perverted. But they believe that there's a supreme being. Even though they're warped, even though they're out of kilter, they're wacko. They bear testimony to the fact that there's a universal acknowledgement that there's a supreme being in the university. In the universe. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul says, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords. How come are there many gods and many lords? Because mankind all over the world knows in his heart there is a supreme being. There's a God. In Hinduism, there are reputed to be 330 million gods. So you get to choose your God or however many bunches of them you wish. But it's a universally understood and intrinsically held belief that there is a supreme being or more in the universe. Number four, because of the revelation of Jesus Christ. We believe that because of the revelation of Jesus Christ, that points us to the fact that there is a God in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 1, Scripture reads like this, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. He's spoken to us through his Son. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 5, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The faithful witness to what? The faithful witness unto the purposes of God and the reality and the existence of God. The faithful witness. Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. The firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Number five. We believe there's a God because of the amazing testimony of the Scriptures. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. In verse 20, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved of the Holy Spirit, men who were filled with the Holy Spirit, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. We've talked about this, and we talked about this Scripture in principle all the time, about the revelation of the Word of God, that the more, sometimes we say it like this, that the Scripture is written so simply that a child can understand it. And yet it's so complex that the wisest man cannot understand it apart from the revelation of the Holy Spirit. The other day we received a online, Kelly sent us a picture of Marin. Marin is 2 years old, and they got a video of her the other day. She's dancing around in the kitchen, a little circle there, and singing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. In her heart, she knows as a little child, there's a God. But when we speak the kingdom of God, beloved, to our kids, we're not ramming down religion down their throats. We are releasing a spirit of life, a spirit of destiny into them that will shape their lives forever. Number six, we believe in the existence of God because of human experience. You know, if I were to ask you guys this morning, you all can't see it, but there's a plug in here. And if I were to ask you, like, how do you believe in electricity? Do you believe electricity? Most of you would probably say yes, because, you know, if you say no, I'll bring you up here, and I've got an extension cord. I will let you plug in, and you can hang on to it. And you'll learn that even though you can't see it, there's electricity in that little box. And so in the kingdom of God, how do we understand, how do we know that there is a God? Well, one of the powerful ways we understand and know there's a God is because of our personal experience. In Romans chapter 8, verse 16, Scripture says this, the Holy Spirit himself testifies, the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the sons of God. Yesterday, quite a few of us guys were out. My Bill and Tim, they kind of got us in the bush, and they gave us some new experiences of vitality and vigor, and got the guys to demonstrate their expertise. Who is it? Vern Bowman has got the hotshot eye, I think, among the adults here. Is that right? Vern was the man. So at the end of the day, you guys go and just ask him if you can touch his hand or something. And Timo, absolutely. And then there's another friend of the guys. These guys got 160 and 140 and 130 points, which is amazing. So we congratulate them. But on the way home, we were talking about this scripture. And I was sharing with the guys how that number of years ago we had a booth that we conducted at the rodeo, and we did a two-question test. We had the question up on the wall, are you going to heaven? And then underneath the subtitle was, or subline was, two-question test will tell you the answer whether or not you're going to heaven. And so we did that for 3 years, and each of those years we had about 300 people go through that booth, and 100 of them each time prayed a sinner's prayer of faith in the Lord Jesus. We had to pretty much leave them to God because they were scattered all over the country of Canada. But one of the I was just sharing with the guys that at one point I had two young girls come into the booth where I happened to be manning. These two young girls actually from the land of Minnetonas, and they were probably 14, 15 years old, and so they sauntered into this booth, and it's amazing how there are some things that you will just never forget as long as you ever live. And these two little sweeties come in, and they sit down, and they want to take the test, find out if they're going to heaven or not. And so we went through the test, and they discovered that they were not going to go to heaven. And I I'm not going to heaven. They were just absolutely blown right out. They just couldn't believe. They were totally dumbfounded. And so we conversed with them. I probably had someone with me in there, I suppose. And so we talked a little bit. And I said, well, would you like to change that? Would you like to get into the kingdom of God? Would you like to? Oh, yeah. And so we prayed. I can't remember what we prayed. That's a lot of years ago. We just prayed. Oh, they just... you have never seen in your life people light up like that. But the scripture says that the Holy Spirit bears witness with us. There's something that happens on the inside of us when we come to faith in Jesus that absolutely breaks the chains, absolutely makes you soar like you never ever dreamt you could ever soar. Their lives are absolutely, it was just like it was just like swallowing something that just made you explode. It was just so glorious. But that's one of the testimonies to the existence of God, that the inner witness of the Holy Spirit, the human experience that happens when we encounter God. In Exodus chapter, I'm going to go through this quick, but in Exodus chapter 14, we don't have time to go there. Exodus chapter 14 is a story of Moses leading the people of God through the Red Sea, and tells them how Moses stood there with the rod over the sea, and how the wind of God began to blow, and how the waters absolutely opened up, and how the people went through the Red Sea on dry ground, and when the armies of Pharaoh tried to follow them, the waters caved on them and drowned them all, and they got to the other side. And the last verse of that chapter, maybe we can go there, Nathan, can we get verse, I think it's verse 31. Of Exodus chapter 34. When Israel experienced God personally, when they saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and they believed in his servant Moses, because they had a personal encounter with the living God. And we of course believe that, we understand that, and probably many of us have experienced that and can identify with that. We could talk about from Scripture, we could talk about personal experiences in answer to prayer. Every answer that we get to prayer is a testimony of the fact that there is a God. It's a witness in our heart that there is a God, and He is active in our lives and active in our situations. A few weeks ago we had I'll use his name because he wrote us a public letter, right? But Medhat sat just where you guys are just a few weeks ago. He was in from Snow Lake, he and Heidi, and at the end of our service, if I had the letter, I'd read it to you again, but he said in his letter, he said, in February of this year, I was shoveling snow, I tore open some stuff in my shoulder can't heal, it was just pain, it healed on the outside, but the inside, and he gave us all the rotator stuff, all the medical terminology, he said it was all whacking, just like a fire inside of my shoulder, and I couldn't function, and so I decided at the end of the service, I was going to come up for prayer, and I don't know who of you guys was praying for him. I don't know who it was, but whoever it was praying for him. He says, as long as this person was praying for me, he says, just like a cool oil just spread all over my shoulder. He said, I didn't want to talk about it for some time because I was scared that, you know, maybe I'm just imagining stuff or whatever. So he said, but prior to that, I couldn't lift this or I couldn't do this. But he said, over these last months, he says, I can do like this. He says, it's my experience, you understand. Why do I believe there's a God? Paraphrase, because I could do this when before I couldn't even do this. Our personal experience, powerful testimony. Now, again, I've talked for 20 minutes about something people have written books on, that just powerful stuff. But I want you to understand, particularly you guys that are younger folks, that have somebody tell you every day, in one way or another, that there is no God, there is no heaven, there's no hell. It's all a figment of imagination. It's a religious wackos. That is not true. That is not true. And we could talk about great length. One day I'm going to invite our friend Richard up here. Richard is just has a breadth of knowledge and understanding about stuff that someday we'll have him share with us. But there are brothers and there are people all over the world whose lives are just so full and who God has just given understanding and revelation to about the wonders of creation and the existence of God and the power of God. And so we'll do that down the road. But the question then, and I'm going to try and wrap this up quick. Nothing's quick, but why do we need to pay attention? In Hebrews chapter 2, can we go to Hebrews 2? Verse 1, and again, this scripture is familiar to you. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, kind of goes like this. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard so that we don't drift away from it. That's a powerful scripture. When I read, I don't know what you think of when you read this scripture, but me, I think of fishing. I like to fish, kind of, and don't fishing's not bad. What comes after the fishing when you're up till midnight, and that's not quite as much fun. But I think when I think of this scripture, I think of fishing. I think of being out on a boat and you're fishing, and you think you know, and you're concentrating on fishing, and all of a sudden you look around and you say, I'm way away from where I started. Anybody? We drifted. You don't even realize you're drifting. And the scripture says that concerning the Word of God, that we need to pay close attention to the Word of God, lest we drift away from it. And so in every respect of our lives, that's true. There are four major questions that the human race has to deal with. The first question that we deal with, as we've spoken about this morning, has to do with origin. Where did we come from? How did the world come to be? How did the universe, how did it come to being? Number one is the question of origin. Number two is the question of meaning. Why are we here? So we're here, but why are we here? And so human mind tries to answer that. Morality, what is right? What is wrong? And even, you know, there are divergent views, and there's a divergent understanding of what is wrong and what is right in our world. But when we talk about the Holocaust, beloved, that's pretty well commonly understood that was bad. That was wrong. Why do we universally talk about the stuff that happens in Africa or the stuff that's going on in the Middle East right now? Universally, it's understood and believed, well, that's wrong. How is it that we have that innate sense of right and wrong? So number three has to do with morality. And number four has to do with destiny. What happens after this life? What was I born for? What is my purpose? What is my destiny in life? I want to conclude with that for just a little bit here. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and made us, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." That is to say, God's purpose for the church, God's purpose for all who believe, God's purpose for everyone who wants in, is to so bring us to an exalted place in life that throughout all eternity we will be put on display for the universe to stand amazed at, astounded at. That's destiny. Now, let me read further from chapter 3. In Ephesians 3, verses 8 and 10, "To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given, to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." So paraphrase, Paul is saying that what's going to happen to the church is going to make the universe stand in awe at the wisdom of God, and at the grace of God, and the goodness of God, and the power of God. The whole universe will stand in awe at what's happened to the church, how God has exalted the people of God throughout all, to be wondered at and amazed at throughout eternity. That has to do, beloved, with destiny. That's what we've been called for. That's why you've been created for. Now some, I understand, some will not believe. They refuse to believe. And so it doesn't happen to them. It will never happen to them because they've chosen to say no. And so if you choose to say no, well, then I guess you're out. I guess you've lost it. But we don't have to say, you know, and in fact, the invitation is that we would buy in. And so that's why we come together today, as a matter of fact, from the Message Bible. And so here I am, Paul says. "So here I am, preaching and writing about things that are way over my head, the inexhaustible riches and generosity of Christ. My task is to bring out in the open and to make plain what God, who created all this in the first place, has been doing in secret and behind the scenes all along. Through followers of Jesus like yourselves, gathered in churches, this extraordinary plan of God is becoming known and talked about even among the angels." There's a scripture in Lamentations chapter 1, I believe it's verse 9. goes like this. Good News Translation says, her uncleanness was easily seen, but she showed no concern for her fate. Her downfall was terrible. No one can comfort her. Her enemies have won, and she cries for the Lord to the Lord for mercy. Now, this scripture is written concerning the nation of Israel. It's Lamentations chapter 1, verse 9. Nathan, I don't believe you have that. It's written about the nation of Israel. The New Living Translation says this: she defiled herself with immorality and gave no thought to her future. She gave no thought to her destiny. And now she lies in the gutter with no one to lift her out. Lord, see my misery, she cries. The enemy has triumphed. Now, I read this scripture and I put these scripture together for you this morning, beloved, to remind you and to awaken within you a fresh appreciation of the goodness and the greatness of God to which we've been called. That which we just really don't see. We absolutely see through a glass darkly. We really don't know. We don't really see. Sometimes I think of our friend Ed Jansen. Probably lots of you guys think about our friend Ed Jansen. I remember, I think it was on a Friday afternoon he passed away. I'd been at his house on Thursday evening, and I was on my way back to spend time with him when I received the call that he had graduated this life. But I remember times of fellowship and just being together and sharing in the kingdom of God. I sometimes wonder that I just wish we could have Ed back with us for like about 5 minutes. I'd just love to hear what Ed had to say. We'd give him 5 minutes, right? I mean, we'd give him 500 days, right? But I would love to see. I'd love to hear what Ed's been seeing. I would just love to. Man, I just miss that. But beloved, we've been called to a destiny. Some will not believe, so they are on the outs. They've lost. But we've been called to grace and to glory. And I want to encourage you that this morning. I'm going to conclude. I have a little book, and no, you can't borrow it. But this book is written by a friend of ours, Paul Bilheimer. And I'm just going to read a little bit to you from this book. Garth's not here this morning. Garth says that Anglicans like to be read too, so I don't know if you guys are Anglicans or not, but let me read to you a little bit. Shannon, is that right? Paul Bilheimer, in his book Destined for the Throne, has an amazing, just presents an amazing revelation of the purpose of God for the church. And I can't read the whole book for you, because you guys would get hungry before we're done. But let me just draw a few sentences out of this next couple pages. My thesis in writing this book is that the one purpose of the universe, one of the questions for humanity that the human race wrestles with has to do with purpose and destiny. The one purpose of the universe from all eternity is the production and the preparation of eternal companion for the Son, called the Bride, the Lamb's Wife. Since she is to share the throne of the universe with her divine lover and Lord, as a judicial equal, she must be trained, educated, and prepared for her queenly role. Because the crown is only for the conqueror, according to Revelation 3, the church, later to become the bride, must learn the art of spiritual warfare, of overcoming evil, in preparation for her assumption of the throne following the marriage supper of the Lamb. To enable her to learn the technique of overcoming, God has ordained the infinitely wise program of believing prayer. He did not ordain prayer primarily as a way of getting things done. It's his way of giving the church on-the-job training in overcoming the forces hostile to God. This world is a laboratory in which those destined for the throne are learning in actual practice how to overcome Satan and his hierarchy. The prayer closet is the arena which produces the overcomer. So Brother Billheimer says this, it's not, beloved, it's not like when we get saved, or it's not like when we go to church, it's not like when we pray or when we engage ourselves in the things of God, it's not like we're doing God a big favor. The real truth is that He's doing us a favor, you understand? That He is stirring us and imparting stuff to us and teaching us and bringing us revelation of the kingdom of God that will affect our destiny forever. We're not doing God. You guys coming to church this morning, you didn't do God a favor. The real truth is you did yourself a favor. You come to hear the word of God and be stirred in your spirit and have a divinely mandated destiny and vision imparted to your life. You're doing yourself a favor because it'll affect the rest of your life every time that happens, every time that works in our lives. And so he goes on and talks about how as redeemed humanity, people that are born again of the Spirit of God, how we outrank every other created thing in all the universe. That's why we're referred to as being next, the next of kin to the Trinity, which is very powerful. Then he says that the church, through her resurrection and ascension with Christ, is already legally on the throne. Through the use of her weapons of prayer and faith, she holds in this present throbbing moment the balance of power in world affairs. My dear, that's wonderful. We hold the balance of power through our prayers and our intercession, through the lives we live. We hold the balance of power in our world. In spite of all her lamentable weaknesses, her appalling failures and indefensible shortcomings, the church is the mightiest force for civilization and enlightened social consciousness in the world today. Listen to this. The only force that is contesting Satan's total rule in human affairs today is the Church of the Living God. If Satan were unopposed, if he were under no restraint, generated, listen to this, if Satan were unopposed, if he were under no restraint generated by the Spirit-inspired prayers and the holy lives of God's people, then the pillared firmament itself were rottenness and earth's base would be built on stubble. You are the light of the world, the scriptures say. If it were not for the purifying and preserving influence of the church on the earth, the fabric of all that we call civilization would totally disintegrate, decay, and disappear. The fact that the social order has been preserved from total devastation in spite of Satan's worst proves that at least a remnant of the church is effectively functioning and has already entered upon her rulership in union with her living word. That's good, beloved. That's good. That's amazingly encouraging. That's amazingly encouraging for us to continue living holy lives and by growing in faith and growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking the word of God and taking authority over the situations that are before us and exercising the mantle of dominion that God's given to us. Amen? Amen? And so we buy in. Amen. We buy in to the God. Let's stand together. Father in heaven, we're reminded this morning a little bit more of our destiny, our calling, the mandate, that which awaits the redeemed, who have been faithful to the kingdom of God, who've been faithful to walk in the light, and who've been faithful to walk in love, and who've been faithful to walk in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Father, we thank you for the witness that you've given us concerning your Son and even concerning your own self. Father, that we need not live in ignorance or in blindness, that we need not live under the schemes and the scams and be taken out by the schemes and the scams of the evil one, the God of this world. But that we would know you in intimate ways, Father, ever deeper, ever more compelling, ever more consuming. Father, that we, as your people in this community, in our homes, in our lives, and throughout the community and the nation, that we would be numbered among those who are faithful to you and to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for every evidence, every witness to the existence, to your own existence as the God of all creation. The witness of the human heart and the conscience, the witness of nature and the witness of the wonders of all creation. the witness of the Word of God and the witness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we are forever, 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 forever grateful. We're indebted to you, Father, forever. And Father, that you've, by the blood of the Lord Jesus, that you've redeemed us and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of your dear Son, the kingdom of life and of light. We declare, Father, we are in this morning. We declare ourselves to be in. We believe this morning. We're in. Amen, you guys? Anybody in? We believe we're in, Father, as an eternal testimony to the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And so, Father, we pray over one another. God, we pray today for our nation. God, we stand in tumultuous times, and we stand, God, we just feel like we're at the precipice of whatever. Father, we would not despair at the darkness, but Father, this morning we purpose to rejoice in the light. We declare, Father, blessed is this nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. We declare together that by the mouth and by the testimony of the righteous, a nation is exalted. We declare that through the testimony of our lips, our nation is exalted. Our nation will be redeemed absolutely, and that our testimony among the nations will be, blessed is that nation of Canada, whose God is the Lord. So, Father, we pray for our future as a nation. We pray that righteousness would be exalted among us, that righteousness would be elected to office, that righteousness would govern our land, that righteousness would have effect on us as a people from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth, that the dominion of the Lord Jesus would grow stronger and stronger, Father, to the glory of your own name. Father, we pray for individuals in our